Good evening. Now, tonight we'll look again at the subject of Calvinism, and that I spoke about 3 weeks ago. And I must say it's not an easy subject. And anyway, last time I basically explained why I'm not a Calvinist. I can't say why you shouldn't be a Calvinist, but at least I can say why I'm not. And I gave my reasons for that. And so tonight we are going to look a little bit at some verses that Calvinists use to defend their doctrines. But before we do that, maybe we can look to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father, we thank you so much and that you have chosen to save people on the basis of grace. And we thank you, Father, that our election is in Christ, and that you have chosen us for blessing, for a purpose. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus is your chosen one. He is the one of whom you said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's elect. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that tonight you may help us in understanding your word. And we pray, Father, that what I say here today may come across understandable. And Father, we pray that you may give help. And we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I just want to say, because sometimes you can talk so much, and I just want to make it clear right from the beginning, and I asked Rachel if she could put that up on the screen, and or actually these men have to do that, so perhaps you can put it up on the screen, what I gave you. Two quotes. I'll just read it. What is election? Election is the sovereign choosing by God before the foundation of the world of those who are in Christ to receive spiritual blessings and a call to a divine work. These high and spiritual blessings were purposed by God from eternity past for those who are elect in Christ. Now, that's a quote from David Dunlap's book, Limiting Omnipotence. I thought it was a good one. And here is another one from Harry Ironside. There are two things that are absolutely clear in Scripture. One is that God, by his foreknowledge, has predestinated all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Predestination is never to heaven, nor yet to hell, but always to special privilege in and with Christ. All who believe in him were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's from Harry Ironside. Now, so we'll look more at that the next time, and that's in 2 weeks' time, hopefully, Lord willing. And then we're going to hope to look at some of the positive things that are related to election, because this is really what has happened. There is so much controversy on this subject that many people, when they see the word election, they immediately see controversy. By the way, the Bible talks about election, it is a beautiful subject. It's a beautiful subject. So the idea is not that that sinners are elect or chosen to be saved, to go to heaven, but it is, the Bible speaks about the election of saints unto blessing. And see, one of the things that usually goes along with Calvinism, not always, there are a lot of Calvinists that do believe in dispensationalism, and that is the idea of that many Calvinists believe there is only one people of God from Adam till the last day, which is basically replacement theology or covenant theology. So they do not see a distinction between Israel and the church. And when you don't see that distinction, you get into all kinds of problems and misunderstandings in relation to this subject. So then they take verses that talk very directly about the election of Israel and apply it to election unto salvation, and then you get problems. And we'll look a little bit at that tonight as well when we go to Romans chapter 9. there was one question perhaps that I left unanswered the last time, and that is the question about, does man have a free will? Of course, you cannot leave that question unanswered when you talk about a subject like Calvinism. Does man have a free will? Well, yes and no. Oh, that's not still very clear, but it's all very clear that in Genesis, God made man with an ability to choose. With an ability to choose. So the structure of man as a creature from God's hand is that he made man with to make choices. A rational being that can make choices. You get out of bed in the morning when you get up, you can choose to stay in bed, or you can get out of bed, or you make choices every day. And so we have choices. Even children make choices, and we try to direct, educate them in such a way that they will make right choices when they grow up. So man is a rational being. That's how God created man, in contrast to animals, with the ability to make choices. But now what happened? When man sinned, man came under the dominion of sin. So ever since man sinned, he inherited the sinful nature of Adam, as it says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we have inherited a sinful nature. Now, in the days of last time I spoke, I went into history a little bit, and I mentioned Augustine, who lived from 350 till 430. Now, of course, what happened in those days, he came up with all these ideas about predestination and so on, and it was actually in answer to another teacher that was around in those days, and his name was Pelagius, whatever you want to say. He was a British monk, and he lived in the same time, and he started to teach that man is unaffected by inherent sin. So every man that is born, he stands neutral before God, and you choose either for God or against him. So he did not believe in what later became known as so-called original sin, I'd rather say inherent sin, sinful nature. And so what happened, Augustine, he was the chief man that went against that, and eventually Pelagius was thrown out of the church, excommunicated. And so what happened, I believe, that Pelagius, he went one way, the pendulum went one way, and Augustine went the other way. Now, it is not fair to charge Arminius with being Pelagian, if you want to call it. That's not right. That's a wrong charge. But so, does man have a free will? Pelagius thought man does, unaffected by inherent sin from what happened with Adam. And Augustine, and in following him also Calvin and Calvinists, they do not believe that man has a free will. Man is totally depraved, unable to respond. He's basically like a stick in a stone and unable to respond whatsoever. Well, so I would say then, man has a free will because God has made man with an ability to make choices, but man's, I just wrote it down, I had to think about it, how I best could say this. Since Adam's fall, everyone inherited his sinful nature, which means that the choices man makes are within the sphere of the dominion of sin. You see that with your children. You don't have to teach them how to lie. That comes naturally. So the Bible does say in Romans 3 that no man seeks after God. That is, no man on his own seeks after God. You look at all the civilizations or the nations around the world, naturally they're all inclined to be against God. So apart from God's intervention, no one would ever seek after God. And that's exactly why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, he has given us a free will, and he has sent the Spirit. The Lord Jesus has sent the Spirit after he left. In John 16 it says, he will send the Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to convict men, women, and children of sin. Now, let's look at some of the verses that Calvinists use. And the first one is in John 6. John chapter 6. Is this old water? You know what? I'm not going to bother with it. I'm sure Brian doesn't have a disease. John 6, and I'll just first read the verses, and then I'll just say the argument of how the Calvinist uses this, and then we'll see what we can how we can answer that. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is the argument of the Calvinists. No one can come to the Lord Jesus, to me. No one can be saved. Only those whom the Father has gives me, and those are the elect from all eternity past, those are the ones that God has elected, the Father has elected, and they are the ones that will come to the Lord Jesus, and they will not be cast out by him. And then it says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you basically have to wait for God's drawing power. You can't do anything yourself. You cannot respond. God has to give you the faith. You have to be one of the elect ones from all eternity past. And those are the ones, a select few, that can come to the Lord Jesus. No one else can come to the Lord Jesus. So that's the argument. And those are some of the verses that are used. Well, if you hear somebody quote a verse and base a doctrine on the basis of a verse, the first thing you need to do is look at the context. Observe the text. What does it actually say? What is the context here? Well, this chapter here is talking about the feeding of the 5,000. And then the Lord Jesus, he uses that illustration to reveal to the Jews that he is actually that spiritual bread from heaven. The bread from heaven, the bread of God, and the bread of life. And so he gets into a conversation with these Jewish people. And this is what he says in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So that's what precedes verse 37. So the Lord Jesus, he charges them with not believing. See, the Jews did believe in God. They did believe in God. But they did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the rightful Messiah. And so he charges them with unbelief. And then he says those verses in verse 37. Then look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then notice in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone, so here again is the whosoever, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then look at verse 45, which is following verse 44. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So who are the ones that are coming to the Lord Jesus? Well, we read in verse 37, they are the ones that are given to the Lord Jesus. But verse 45 says a little bit more about those people. They are people, those that come to the Lord Jesus, who have learned, who have heard and learned from the Father. So, on the basis of that, let's also look at verse 47, just let's read it as well. Verse 46, sorry. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he, that is the Lord Jesus, who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then go to John 14. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So they believed in God. Now he says, believe also in me, in the Lord Jesus. And then John 17, and we'll read about this phrase, those whom have been given to the Lord Jesus. John 17, verse 2. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now notice verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then verse 24, we read it one more time. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So then, those who are given to the Lord Jesus, they were already owned by the Father. They are those, according to John 6, verse 45, that have heard and learned from the Father. Now, John's gospel has a shepherd character. Just like Luke has a priestly character, John's gospel has a shepherd character. And so, God has his people, and he gives them in the care of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. And this is what he concludes in John 17. He says, I have kept them. He's the shepherd of the sheep. I've kept them. And then he's saying in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. Actually, at this time, he literally still was. But he is speaking as if he's already gone. And now he entrusts them to his Father, those that he has kept, those that were given to him. And he says, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's Judas, of course, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so he entrusts them to his Father. And then he asks, he has a petition to them, for them, to his Father, and says in verse 15 of John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So it's not talking about verse 37 of John 6. It's not talking about all that the ones that are given by the Father. They were elect from before the foundation of the world. The word elect is not in this whole passage. And certainly not from before the foundation of the world. It's not there. If this is what people think, they are reading into the text. So those that are given to the Lord Jesus are already the fathers. So I suggest to you that those people are already believers. And they are given to the Father, to the Lord Jesus, by the Father. And now the Lord Jesus says, don't just believe in God, believe also in me. And the Lord Jesus, he left and he entrusted them back to his Father. And then when the Lord Jesus left, he also spoke about sending the Holy Spirit, who will guide them. He will do what the Lord Jesus did when he was here. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, or another one who pleads your cause on earth. And so the Lord Jesus pleads our cause in heaven, according to 1 John. So, election to salvation from before the foundation of the world is not to be found here. Now then, what about verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Go to John 12, verse 32, and we'll see whom is being drawn. This is what the Lord Jesus says in John 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples, or all, to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin. It is the desire of the Lord Jesus to draw all men to him. But no one can do this apart from the work of God. So I'm not arguing that at all. No one can be saved apart from God's saving grace. I don't see how that can be. What the problem is with that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But in the same context, the Lord Jesus is inviting people to believe in him. So the Calvinists will say, you know what, like my relatives say, for example, a lot of them, I can come to the Lord Jesus. The Father has to do it in me. So there's nothing I can do. I just have to wait for God's salvation. If you ask them, are you saved? No, he said, I'm not saved because I'm waiting for God's drawing to the Lord Jesus. But the Bible says that God wants to draw everyone. He wants to point everyone to the Lord Jesus. And that's the context in this chapter. He invites people to believe in him. Now let's just go to another one in John 15. John chapter 15. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So this is the argument of the Calvinist. Yeah, it's not a matter about me choosing to be saved, choosing the Lord Jesus, but it's a matter about he choosing me from before the foundation of the world. But that's not the context here at all. The Lord Jesus is talking here about the fact that in those days, disciples would choose their own rabbi. That was the normal thing to do. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, that's not the way it was with me. It wasn't you guys choosing me as a rabbi, but I chose you to be my disciples. So here the choice is not unto salvation, but it is a choice unto discipleship. And specifically here, the 12 disciples. Then let's look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, there you have it, eh? That's it, man, Calvinist says. That's it. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, the context here is Paul is preaching to the believer, to the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch. And he says in the Jews then rejected, they in verse 45, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life or eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the context here is, context is always most important when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. The context here is that the Jews, for the most part, they rejected the gospel. And so then the Gentiles, in verse 42 it says, they begged Paul that he might preach the message to them. And so that's what he does the next Sabbath. And many of the Jews, they became very envious because they did not want the gospel to go to the Gentiles. They were opposed. And Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. So were they left out because of an eternal decree by God from before the foundation of the world? No. It says here they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And so they turn to the Gentiles. And so many of the Gentiles, they were glad rather than getting angry. And they accepted the word, and they believed. And so then it boils down to the verse, the last phrase of verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I don't know any Greek. Like a fellow once said, I know a little Greek. He cuts my hair. But I do have some of the helps, so you can take it for what it is. The word appointed can also be translated disposed to. And the verb tense here can either be passive or the middle voice. Now, if it's the passive voice, then it would be translated like here, appointed. They were appointed. That's a passive verb. They were appointed. But if it is the middle voice, then it could be translated, and as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. They were inclined to eternal life. They wanted to hear the message. They were looking for it. And that's really what the context teaches. They wanted to hear it. They asked Paul specifically if he could preach to them, and he preached the message, and they received it with gladness. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. Another thing is that eternal life is more than just going to heaven. We read it actually from John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as were appointed to eternal life. So you could even say that the eternal life in this present age, in this present dispensation, is something very specific blessing for the church, to know Jesus Christ and to know God the Father. That's something that the believers from the Old Testament did not have, that specific blessing. And so you cannot base a whole doctrine on the supposed meaning of a Greek word, a language that a common man does not know. That's a quote from J.N. Darby, and he was a Greek scholar. So he said, actually, if a doctrine depends upon the supposed meaning of a Greek word, a language that a common man doesn't know, then you can be sure there's something wrong about it. And so the context is very clear. The Jews rejected it. The Gentiles, many of them, they received it with gladness. And so it makes perfect sense if you translate it, and as many as were disposed to eternal life or inclined to eternal life believed. I'll leave that one at that point. That's all I can say about it. And you can argue till the cows come home, but I'm not going to do that. Then let's look at another one in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Of course, we're dropping into chapters, and we're not too familiar when we first read a verse about the context, but we'll read it anyway. Verse 13 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Calvinist says, well, here you have it, chosen unto salvation. He chose you for salvation. So where do you get this idea from that salvation has, that election has nothing to do with salvation? Here it is. Well, a few months ago, I spoke about salvation. And we've heard that many times here before, that there are many aspects of salvation. We tend to think of salvation as your sins are forgiven, now you have eternal life, you're ready to go to heaven, and that's it. That's salvation. And that is certainly true. But there's a lot more to salvation than that. There is salvation from the power of sin. And we looked at that time, for example, Galatians 1, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's an aspect of salvation we don't emphasize very much. But here, let's just turn a page back to 1 Thessalonians 5, because those two epistles belong together. They both speak much about the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. And this is speaking about the day of the Lord, when he comes back. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So there the word salvation is the final salvation when the Lord Jesus comes and he delivers us from the coming wrath that will come upon this world in the great tribulation. He will deliver us from that wrath to obtain the full deliverance, the full salvation of not only of our soul, but also of our body, soul, and spirit. For example, you read that in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, where he's talking about the man of sin, the Antichrist that is coming, he says, from the beginning. Notice it doesn't say from before the foundation of the world. It says from the beginning. What beginning? Well, when they believed the gospel. That's what you read in chapter 1. They believed the gospel. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, for that final deliverance at his coming, when he will deliver you from this coming wrath. And a notice, for what purpose? A notice, through sanctification. So here we have it already. Through sanctification, that's the being saved from the power of sin by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. And a notice, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall receive and body like his. And so here it is not It is certainly not, it doesn't say anything about from before the foundation of the world in this verse. It says from the beginning. He chose you because God from the beginning, that is, when you believed, he chose you. That is, this is what God's plan was. When you got saved, God had in mind to deliver you physically from the coming wrath so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he has in mind for Christians. That's what he has in mind. He wanted to preserve you. He wants to preserve you. He wants to preserve us for that coming day. So when you read those words, salvation, you always have to look at the context in which that word is found. Now, running out of time again, let's look at Romans 9. And we heard a little bit about Romans 9 at our conference 2 weeks ago. So, I can't do justice to this, but we'll just read a few verses. This is the chapter that Calvinists use, at least some of them, especially those that do not believe in a future for Israel. They really get mixed up. This is like from the Dutch Reformed Church people and so on, and they really use this chapter. So I'll just read some of the verses that they really like to use. Verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here then, they say there is nothing what, you know, it was already predetermined who would be elected. It was, we didn't read those verses, it was not Ishmael, it was Isaac. It was not Esau, but it was Jacob. And so they say, Jacob I have loved. Jacob is one of the elect, and Esau is one of the reprobate. He is elected from before the foundation of the world to go to hell. That's what they say. And there's nothing you can do. That's what they say on the basis of verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. There's nothing you can do. You just have to wait for God's salvation. Irresistible grace. It is unconditional election, they say. You're totally unable to respond. You're completely dependent on God's sovereign mercy. Well, the first thing we have to say is, when we come to the end of chapter 8, we have had a tremendous setting forth of the gospel. So one thing I can say on the basis of that, God is not going then in suddenly in chapter 9 and say, you know what, it doesn't matter whether you believe, it all matters whether you're eternally elected or not. There's nothing you can do. So forget about the first 8 chapters. That's not what he's going to say. So chapter 9, 10 and 11 speak about Israel. They're part of the whole thing. You cannot separate it. It's a distinct section, but it flows, it belongs to the other chapters as well. So when you come at the end of chapter 8, the Jew, and Paul already alluded to that in chapter 3, might scratch behind his ears and say, what's the point of all those special privileges that the Jews have? See, the Jews in the days of the New Testament, they thought that they had an automatic right to go to heaven, to go into the kingdom. They said, and I can give you quotes, they said that the worst Jew is better off than the best Gentile. And you see that, for example, in the arguments of the disciples. They said, they were arguing among themselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 18. And the Lord Jesus says, except ye be converted, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Let's not just talk about, he says, basically about who is the greatest. Let's just talk about entrance into the kingdom. And that's what he talked about with Nicodemus as well. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he could have given you all kinds of points about the kingdom. But what about entrance? And this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about in the Gospels. And so here, in this chapter then, what the Apostle Paul does, he is showing, as he says, for example, in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You go through the Old Testament, it is always a remnant. And then so he starts from the beginning. Abraham had two children. If Abraham had, if Abraham's blessing had come as an automatic right to his first, to his natural son, it would have been Ishmael because he was older. But God had said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Then he says to, then the same story with Rebekah and Isaac. They had two children. Who was the firstborn? It was Esau. But God determined that the blessing, now this is not blessing to salvation, but this is an earthly blessing for the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. As a matter of fact, it might well be that Ishmael was a saved man. We don't know this, but it could well be. Take, for example, Job. He was not an Israelite, but he was certainly a saved man. Was he elect, part of the election of Israel? No, he wasn't. But he was certainly a saved man. So this election of Israel has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. It has to do with an election of an earthly people for earthly blessing. God wanted to reach the world through the nation of Israel. That's why he placed them in Israel, which was at that time the crossroads of the world, to reach the nations and to give them special blessing. And so Paul is making it clear that, for example, that had the blessing gone automatically to the firstborn as a right, it would have gone to Esau. But God elected Jacob. He says, I want the blessing to go to Jacob. That didn't mean that Esau was therefore predetermined to go to hell, preordained to go to hell. No. Notice verse 13, as it is written, and then he quotes from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a quote from Malachi, which was written 1400 years after Jacob and Esau lived. Now, if you go to Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, in the context there, it doesn't talk about individual Jacob and Esau. It talks about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. And God looked at Edom, and they were wicked. And so God hated them. What was said of, for example, in verse 12, that's a quote from Genesis, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That's essentially said of the nation of Edom and Israel, not about those individuals, because as individuals, Jacob never served. As individuals, Esau never served Jacob. He never did. It's talking there about nations. So this is not an eternal decree against Esau. Then he says in verse 14 and further, he gives the example of one prominent unbeliever in those days, that was Pharaoh, who didn't believe in God, and he says, for this very purpose, verse 17, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that this has anything to do with the eternal destiny of Pharaoh being predetermined. God used Pharaoh, one of many unbelievers, he used Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes with the nation of Israel. He used him. And he used him, if it says, I have raised him up, that is, raised him up as Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Has nothing to do with his personal salvation. Has everything to do with the destiny of Israel as a nation on earth. And then he says in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now if you go back to Exodus, it says, I think it's 18 times or so, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But it says quite a few times that he hardened his own heart. And so we do learn from the scriptures that when people harden their hearts, that God will confirm their choice. God then hardened his heart. But he first hardened his own heart. And so God, he says, okay, this is the way you want it. This is the way you have it. And so he does the same with Israel, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. And this is always God's response to unbelief. Unbelief. Pharaoh saw all those miracles, and he still did not believe. And this is a warning to Israel. He's saying to Israel, the Jews, they have received miracle upon miracle, and they have responded in unbelief. And so there is always a remnant. There's always a remnant, as it says in chapter 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, just like it was in those days, in the days of Elijah, it was a very small remnant, but there was a remnant. Even so then, at this present time, that is, this present dispensation of grace, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that is the Jews, like Steve Herzig, who was with us here. He is one of the believing Jews. He is one of those Jews that belong to that group that now belongs to the church. And so God in his sovereignty has chosen to save people on the basis of grace. And this was so hard for the Jews to accept. They did not want to accept this. They thought they had automatic rights. And so Paul, he shows from different passages in Romans 9, verse 25 till 29, He shows from their own scriptures in the Old Testament that it is always a remnant. And they need to be saved just like anyone else. And so Paul is saying, if God, you know, you Jews, you lost it all. When it comes, you don't have any rights. It's all grace. See, this is what happened in the Old Testament. Moses and all these men from the Old Testament were aware that this was all God's grace. Daniel was, and Nehemiah was. All these men was God's grace. But in those days, the Jews were thinking, I have rights. I have rights. I am rightfully one of God's people. We have rights as a nation. No, Paul says, it's a remnant. It's always a remnant. You need to be saved. And if I show grace to you guys who have lost everything because of your sin, can I not show grace to the Gentiles as well? And so he puts them all on the same footing, Jews and Gentiles. And so this is in complete correspondence, complete harmony with the first 8 chapters. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All are saved through grace. And then go to chapter 11, verse 32. I think this is a very important verse to understand these 3 chapters. Of course, I went through it very briefly. For God has committed them all to disobedience. That is, Jews and Gentiles. That he might have mercy on all. And that's where we all stand today. We're all election of grace. God has chosen to save people on the basis of grace. The election of Israel was for an earthly destiny. There were many in Israel that were never born again. Never born again. They died in their sins and went to hell. That election of Israel stands completely separate from the election of the church. See, if you don't believe in different dispensations, you believe in covenant theology or replacement theology, you don't see the difference between the church and Israel, you get completely mixed up in these chapters. So it's all through grace. And the next time we'll look at that specific blessing of what this election means for us, an election of saints to receive blessing. We look at that from passages like Ephesians 1 and the Romans 8 and a few other verses here and there. And we'll see that this is a beautiful doctrine. Now we'll just close with the last few verses of Romans 11. And this is really a summing up, not only of chapters 9, 10, and 11, but of the first 11 chapters. It all belongs together. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, there might be still some questions that you have. I wouldn't mind hearing some feedback from this. I didn't perhaps cover all those verses in chapter 9, but I do have answers for them, I think. But because of the time, we'll have to stop here. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love and kindness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no one like the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have been saved on the basis of grace, of mercy, of you sending your Son when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were lost. We were not seeking for you. And you sent the Lord Jesus to save us. And you have sent the Holy Spirit in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. We thank you that we heard the gospel and that we believed and we accepted the message that you have for us. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too for the tremendous blessings that you have in store for your people even today. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.